2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Would you join me in prayer? Father, what a blessing and a privilege it is to come to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We're grateful, Father, for the access we have to you through Jesus Christ, and that comfort can flow to us from you through him because of his work at Calvary. We're grateful that our standing before you has radically changed because of Christ, and that as he has awakened us, as we have responded in faith, we not only have died and been buried with him, but we have been raised with him. And everything has changed. Father, we are grateful for the change that's taken place between us and you, but also between us and the world because of Christ, that we are not what we once were, and that we no longer are children of darkness, but children of light. And God, we want now to live as those who've been bought with a price and who have been transferred from one kingdom to another with a new king, with new laws, and with a new culture. We're grateful, Father, for the life that we know because of Christ. And we're grateful, Father, to be able to really know you, not just in an abstract way, but to see you, as it were, in the face of Christ, and to have experienced your grace toward us through him. Father, we are glad that you are not a distant God, that you are not the God of the theist, disinterested and standing aloof from us, but with concern and care and love, you have come, you've sent your Son, you have rescued, you've brought to yourself a people for your own possession. And so, God, as a part of those people, as your church, we bow before you tonight. We bow before your word. We ask, God, for you to help us, to instruct us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began last week looking at the little book of 2 Corinthians. And if you remember, we talked about how the city of Corinth, though in one sense a very ancient city, had been destroyed and then rebuilt later by Rome. And at the time that Paul goes to Corinth, it wasn't a very old city. And because it was a fairly young city and colonized by the Romans, by mostly people who had formerly been slaves, there was an opportunity there for people moving in that area to suddenly have a status that they hadn't known before. So not only from slavery to freedom, but also the possibility to grow in this very economically viable city, wealthy. And there was not an established elite. And so, if you were an upwardly mobile kind of person, that was a good place to be. And then, within that city, Paul comes and he preaches, and people turn to Christ. And suddenly, their relationship to the city changes because of their relationship to God. And now, they find suffering at times. And they certainly see in Paul a lot of suffering, so much so that perhaps they wonder why he suffers so much if he's really walking with God. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about the nature of suffering as it relates particularly to ministry. So he writes to these people, and you remember the first couple of verses, he identifies himself and he identifies them. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, not self-called, not self-initiated into being an apostle, but called by God to that. And as such, he is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, sent by him to represent him to these people. And he speaks to them with an authority that they can't ignore, especially if they want to be people known by the name of Christ. But he also identifies them. They are the church that's at Corinth. They're the called out people of God, set apart by him, saints. And with that term, they are identified as a holy people, holy to God, made holy by God, for God. And so to this image conscious people, he identifies them. Here's who you are. It doesn't matter what Corinth thinks of you or what the Roman Empire thinks of you. Here's what God has said you are. And here's who I am. And he writes to them from that standpoint, even as many of them, or at least a faction of them, are questioning whether he really is even an apostle. In verses 3 through 7, which we'll look at tonight, he opens his letter to them with what starts out as a traditional Jewish synagogue blessing. And he adds a twist to it. In the time of Paul, as he writes, there were about 19 of these synagogue blessings that were in existence. And some of them started off like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Paul takes that and he adapts it. He says that this God is not just the God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, but he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he immediately Christianizes this Jewish blessing. It's the first time that it appears in the New Testament, but Paul later uses it again, almost verbatim, in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians. And Peter uses something very much like it also in 1 Peter chapter 1. The letter may begin with this kind of blessing because of the people who were troubling Paul in Corinth. There were Corinthians who were questioning his authority, but they were also being stirred up by some others who had come. And I think they were probably Jewish people who identified, some people call them kind of super apostles is how they identified themselves. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, in defending himself, asked the question, are they Hebrews? And if he's not talking about them, you kind of have to wonder, who's he talking about? So I think he's talking about these people who've come and stirred up trouble in Corinth. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And so as he adapts this Jewish blessing, he identifies God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So kind of familiar, but also very distinct. When he says that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he mean? One writer, Linsky, interprets this to mean that while in his deity, Christ, who is very God of very God, always related to God as Father in his humanity, in his incarnation, the Father is his God. Later, earlier, I believe in 1 Corinthians, the Bible speaks of the head of every woman being man, and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are my God. After his resurrection, he identifies God as God and Father, but he also adds that he's our God and Father as he speaks to Mary. Because of our union with Christ and because of his relationship with the Father, he says to Mary, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through him that anyone can really know God as Father. For through him, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2 says. And this access the Father gives us because he gives us Christ. Jesus himself is the Father's greatest blessing to us. Not just something external that he gives us, although he gives us many good gifts, but the best thing he gives us is himself. He gives us Christ who brings us to God. This Jesus is our Jesus. But he's more than that. He's our Lord Jesus. Paul knew nothing of a hope in Jesus that did not include the idea of him being Lord, the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. In Colossians 2:6, he wrote, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's easy to say the Lord Jesus as a name or a title, to say it without meaning, but the word is loaded, whether we realize it or not. To really recognize Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge that we belong to him absolutely and that we owe him absolute obedience. He's the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Jesus is the Lord. He's our Lord Jesus. And to reject Jesus as Lord is to reject God as Father. You can't have one without the other. This is the God that Paul blesses here. And I hope it's the God that you bless. Well, as he moves into this blessing and really moves kind of from blessing to instruction as he talks to the Corinthians, writes to them, he tells us that God is the source of all comfort. And without Him, what comfort can you have? We see this at the end of verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he further identifies the Father this way. He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. What a wonderful description. Here's our incomparable God, the first cause, the source. Comfort flows from Him. And apart from Him, there is no real comfort. Any other comfort is kind of a cheap substitute. It's not real. It's not enduring. It's a false prop. But from God comes real comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And it comes from Him because He's the Father of mercies. The Father of compassion. And moved by love, He has compassion on us. He's made room for that in Jesus Christ. And having done that, now flows from Him this comfort, this all comfort, every kind of comfort, immeasurable comforts flow from Him. In Scripture, God is declared to be the God of love and peace in 2 Corinthians 13:11. In Romans 15:5, He's the God from whom comes endurance and comfort. In Romans 15:13, He's the God of hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the God of peace. But here, especially, He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And these comforts are brought to realization through Christ Jesus. In verse 5, He speaks of this comfort that is abundant through Christ. It's mediated to us through Jesus. Interestingly, while God is a God of vengeance, and He is a God who judges, He is nowhere in the Bible called the God of judgments or vengeance that I can think of. But He is pleased to reveal Himself as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This mercy, again, the idea of compassion. Simon Kistemacher said that this compassion is God's love that seeks out, extends to, and transforms the sinner. And having done that, again, now mercy flows, or comfort flows. His heart is opened toward us to provide this comfort. God is a God of attributes, and we know Him through His attributes. But these attributes are not just abstract ideas. It's just theoretical. He has revealed Himself to us through His attributes, but His attributes, we see them in action. He's revealed Himself to us in activity. And His action has shown that He is a God of mercy and comfort. God's comfort is not just good intentions. It's not just well wishes. Sometimes when people are hurting, we want to comfort them. We wish we could comfort them. We have good intentions to comfort them. We may even try to comfort them and make it worse. But God's comfort isn't just good intentions. It actually does comfort. It actually accomplishes what He sets out to do. His comfort is highlighted throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, but especially in these verses we've just read, these six verses where the word appears 10 times. By the way, in the New Testament, the word appears a total of 59 times. 29 of those are in 2 Corinthians. So two-thirds of the occurrences are in this book. We need to make sure we know what it means. What does he mean when he talks about God being the God of all comfort? The word comfort, as it's used in the New Testament, is different than how we often use it today. Even our English word comfort has changed considerably over the years. Let me give you a modern definition of comfort. This from the dictionary. One, a state of physical ease and freedom from pain or constraint. So comfort is not hurting, no stress, you know, ease. That's the idea of comfort. Or a second, the easing or alleviation of a person's feelings of grief or distress. So our idea of comforting someone is to remove whatever it is that's causing distress. We talk of comfort food. You know, we're stressed, we eat comfort food to feel better. Creature comforts. We even pray asking God to bring comfort to people, but often what we mean is, God, get them out of whatever this is that's causing the pain at this moment. But the word has changed in use. Let me read you the definition from Webster's Dictionary in 1828. And it includes the idea of relieving someone of distress, of easing their pain, but it's more than that. So the word comfort means to strengthen or to invigorate. It's to strengthen the mind when depressed or enfeebled, to console. It is that which gives strength or support in distress, difficulty, danger, or infirmity. And so sometimes you may be taken out of the situation and comfort's provided that way. But oftentimes the idea of comfort then was to strengthen someone in the situation to help them endure it. And so their distress was alleviated somewhat because they're strengthened. And that's more of the New Testament idea. When God is described here as the God of all comfort, he's not being described as the God who comes and brings you out of your trouble all the time. So we pray for comfort. That means God's going to get us out of whatever it is that's causing the problem. God may do that. Sometimes he does deliver us that way. But God is the God of all comfort. He's the God who strengthens us in our distresses and enables us. He strengthens our feeble knees. He helps us to stand up under the burden and gives us the grace and strength we need to endure it. You remember later in this letter, Paul speaks about a thorn in the flesh that he has. And he says he prayed three times and asked God to deliver him from it, and God would not. And he told him that God's strength was perfected in Paul's weakness. It shines brightly through Paul's weakness. So God enables him to endure it, but he doesn't deliver him from it. And Paul's comforted by that. If that's what God is, as the God of comfort, then when you pray for people's comfort, you might have to change how you think about your praying. Are you praying just that God would remove them from the problem, or are you praying that God will strengthen them to endure? Well, God is the God of all comfort. He is the unique and only source of this comfort, this real and lasting comfort. There's nowhere else to go to really get it. But you can get it from him. And if he gives it to you, who can steal it from you? Who can take it from you? And if he's the one who's providing real comfort, real strength, then what trouble is too big for his comfort? You remember in Romans 8, Paul asked the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's too big for His comfort? Well, nothing. What can steal His comfort? Nothing. As long as His love can flow to you, His comfort can flow to you, and nothing can take that from you. God's the source of all comfort. Second, God allows us to share in the sufferings of Christ. He tells us this in verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But he calls them here the sufferings of Christ. In verse 4, he speaks of afflictions. God's the God who comforts us in all our affliction. And he further defines that affliction in verse 5 as the sufferings of Christ. So not just, he doesn't have in mind just any kind of trouble that you might get into. That's addressed in other places, but I think here specifically, he's talking about suffering that we suffer for Christ. What are these sufferings then? Well, whatever they are, they're not the redemptive sufferings of Christ. It's not as if we are somehow adding to the price that Jesus paid to atone for us. He doesn't mean that. You know, as we sing, Jesus paid it all, right? We don't add to that. He made the sacrifice once for all. There's no more sacrifice to make. So that's not it. Some people think that these sufferings are sufferings that have been ordained by Christ. So they're the sufferings of Christ in the sense that He is sending them. To the degree that God allows whatever suffering we endure to come, we could say that, but I don't think that's primarily what He has in mind here. Rather, Paul speaking of this, there's such an intimate union between Christ and His church that those who endure trouble for Christ and for the gospel suffer with Christ. Christ owns those sufferings as if they're His. Because the Christian is in Him and He is in the Christian, we share in His sufferings. We see something of this idea, I believe, in Acts chapter 9, before, as Paul is being converted. In verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And in verse 4, as he's traveling, he's been knocked to the ground by this sudden light. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Well, Paul was going around persecuting the church, persecuting Christians. But Jesus owned those persecutions. They're my persecutions. You are persecuting me. I identify with those people so much that when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. Paul so identified with this himself in his sufferings that he could say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11, that he was always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul continually and physically experienced suffering for the sake of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. We might think about it this way, a simple illustration that I'm sure falls apart, but a parent who has a child who's hurting and the parent hurts for the child. You identify with it. How could you not hurt? Your child hurts. Or you might hurt for a spouse who's hurting. It's your spouse. They're hurting. You hurt. Christ identifies with His church. The church identifies with Him, so that He owns the suffering as His own. And as we suffer because of the name of Christ, we're suffering for Him, His sufferings. the Corinthians, or at least many of them, appear to be risk averse. We won't have time to get into all the reasons why I think that tonight. We'll get to that later. But again, if we think of them as being a people who are kind of image conscious and have come from slavery to being free and probably impoverished to many of them wealthy, you can imagine how an idea of living for Christ being a life of suffering doesn't really jive with what they have thought about life as Corinthians. And they look at Paul and wonder at him and his suffering. Paul gets in trouble everywhere he goes. He gets out of one fire and jumps right into another one. One writer suggested that Paul might really look like death warmed over because the constant afflictions and persecutions that he suffered. And so you look at this guy who's talking about victory in Jesus, and Jesus who reigns, and you look at him and you think, really? So if that's what you've got on one hand, on the other hand, you've got these kind of false teachers who are living much easier lives and talking about a life that doesn't involve so much suffering. You can imagine how one looks more attractive than another. Paul's not risk averse. In Philippians 3:10, he speaks of desiring to know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Do you view your sufferings for righteousness as a fellowshipping with Jesus? Or is it just something to avoid? Is it something that makes you wonder if you're out of the will of God because something hurt? Or is it fellowship with Christ, identifying with Him? Affliction is not alien to faithful Christianity. Afflictions are not chance. They are not only for the unlucky, as if luck has anything to do with it. Paul was promised by God that he would suffer when he was called. Persecution's normal. Now that idea is contrary to a utilitarian view that so many have. God's just a useful God to make life better here and now and later. But here's God's choice servant who's not exempt from suffering, and neither will you be. You're not promised health. You're not promised wealth. You're not promised happiness. But if you look to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you are promised Him. And for the Christian, that's enough. So Paul is promised suffering. We're promised suffering. We are allowed by God to share in the sufferings of Christ. Third thing, the more we abound in those sufferings, the more the comfort or the strength of God abounds to us. Verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Paul views this suffering is sweet because the sufferings are the sufferings of Christ, but also because the comfort of God through Christ keeps pace with the suffering. Twice in this verse, we see the word abundance or abundant. Abounding sufferings mean abounding comforts. The Greek verb translated here has the basic idea of overflowing. So overflowing suffering is pouring out. But the comfort's also overflowing. In a commercial context, this word expressed the idea of profit or surplus. There's a surplus of both. If you could think of verse 5 as a balance sheet, in one column you have sufferings or afflictions. And as you go down the line and you look at the list of afflictions, there's an abundance of it. There's plenty of it, a surplus of it. But you look to the other side of the sheet, and for every suffering, there's comfort that matches it. and keeps pace with it and balances it so that the abounding of the suffering never outbounds the comfort. Every time the affliction abounds and even makes Paul sometimes fear for his life, fear that death is imminent, comfort comes. Strength comes and it balances the sheet. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, Paul said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." The load's heavy, but look at the comfort column. It also shows a surplus. Paul speaks from great experience. I mean, if you want to talk to somebody about affliction and comfort, who better to talk to than Paul? In chapter 11, verse 23, he says, Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, plural, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Abounding affliction, abounding comfort. Remember, this comfort is more than sympathy, more than well wishes. As heavy as the affliction could be in 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The comfort of God mediated through Christ brings strength to him. Have you found the comfort of God through Christ to be sustaining, to be strengthening? Not just, the idea of God does care for me in a sympathy kind of way, but that God has actually comforted you by strengthening you and sustaining you in your affliction. Paul found it to be so, and he was certain that the Corinthians would also. Fourth thing, God often channels his comfort through his people. In verse 4, Paul says that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so again, one of the reasons that Paul is rejoicing even in affliction is because through the affliction and the comfort that God brings him, God is, in a sense, equipping him then to comfort other people. He becomes a channel through which the comfort of God flows to others. Paul's not an ending, it's not flowing to him and terminating in him, but then it flows on to others. And by his experience of comfort and affliction, he's able to bring comfort to others who are being afflicted. His example had to be encouraging to others who were suffering. Again, if you've suffered, you look at Paul, he's outsuffered you. There weren't many people, I don't imagine, who could look at Paul and say, you're still learning that. You hadn't quite caught up with me yet. Paul had suffered much, and he'd been comforted much, and he was able then to point to others a comfort from experience and assure them that God was more than capable of sustaining them, even as God had sustained Paul. In Acts chapter 14, just another quick example. In Acts 14, at the beginning of the chapter, he goes to Iconium and he preaches there. And in verse 5, he is about to be stoned. And so he leaves there and goes and arrives at Lystra and he preaches there. And in verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. He goes right back. When he leaves there, he goes to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. He basically returns through the cities where he'd been in trouble already, attempted to be stoned or stoned. He goes back through them, preaching and strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He's not telling them through many tribulations while he's enduring none. He was stoned there, and he goes back there to tell them, endure, be patient. And his example surely was an example that God used to comfort others, but also his words. He speaks words of comfort, and he can speak to them again from experience and not just theory. He can say, God will sustain you. I know he sustained me. And he can say that with an integrity that if you know anything about him, you have to respect. Yeah, God has sustained you, Paul. God used Paul to comfort many others, and he used others to comfort Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, after not being able to find Titus and being so bothered by that even though there's a door open to preach, he didn't feel like he could preach. He goes on to the next place and he finds Titus. And in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "But God, who comforts the distressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." By bringing Titus back to him, he's comforted. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Hearing about the report of the Corinthians through Titus, and how Titus had been comforted by what he saw among the Corinthians, Paul is comforted. He's encouraged and strengthened. God used them to comfort him. And so God often uses people as a channel through which his comfort flows. So it's not us bringing comfort, it's God bringing comfort, but he brings it through people. If that's true, then a few things that we really ought to think about. One, don't isolate yourself. Christian, if God uses other Christians as a means to deliver to you his comfort, then when you are afflicted, when you are dealing with trouble, and you isolate yourself from other believers, you're removing yourself from one of the means that God uses to bring you comfort. But how often are we tempted, when we feel affliction, to withdraw? We don't want to be a burden on others. We feel like somehow that, you know, we'd be better off kind of hemmed up to ourselves. And the exact opposite is often true. God means to bring you comfort through the saints. So don't isolate yourself when you find yourself in trouble. But second, if you are in trouble, if you are being afflicted, God is bringing comfort to you, then do you ever stop and consider to whom you might be a comfort? God is comforting Paul in his affliction so that he can be a comfort to other people. Paul recognizes that. Corinthians, you're going to be comforted because God's comforting me through all this affliction that I'm enduring. But would the same not be true for you? I understand your afflictions aren't exactly the same as Paul's, but if you are dealing with suffering for the sake of righteousness, for Christ's sake, might you be of comfort to someone else? And who might that be? Do you pause and look around and think, is God teaching me something or using me right now, equipping me right now to be a channel through which he wants to bring comfort to someone else? We really are often so much better suited to serve as a channel of comfort to others when we have endured affliction. Again, you can speak with experience. God sustained me. He will sustain you. And you can say that in a way that you couldn't say that before. I mean, yeah, you could point to Scripture before and say, the Bible says he's going to do this, and it's true. But when you've endured it, you can say, it's true. I know. I've experienced it. And it, you can say it with a weight, perhaps, that you couldn't have said it before. But also, how much more compassionate are you when you've endured affliction? It's sometimes easy to not really be able to sympathize with someone, not really be able to point them to comfort. If, you know, you look at their situation and think they just need to buck up, you know? Come on. What you sitting around weeping for? Get up. But if you've kind of sat around weeping yourself, then you feel for them in a way that you couldn't have felt for them before. And so you bring comfort to them in a way you couldn't have brought comfort to them before. You feel compassion for them. And so God may bring you through affliction to make you weak, in a sense, so that he can work through your weakness and he gets the glory of it. You feel compassion in a way that you didn't feel compassion before. And now his strength is evident in you in a way that it wasn't before. I'm not suggesting that we go and look for affliction so that we'll be better equipped. But when it comes, neither should we despise it. Let me move forward. Number five, God may use your sufferings and his comfort to you for the eternal good of others. In verse 6, he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Since God uses affliction to give comfort, and since comfort becomes a resource to give comfort to others, Paul says, whether afflicted or comforted, it is for the good of others, even eternal good. But how can this be? Well, in one sense, we could say it this way. Paul's a herald of the gospel. And so whether he is being afflicted or whether he's being comforted, neither of those are so important to him as whether or not he's able to convey the message. And he's more concerned with doing that than he is with personal comfort or personal affliction. And so if God's comforting him and that's a means for him to share the gospel, you know, praise the Lord. If God's afflicting him and that's a means for him to share the gospel in a way that he perhaps couldn't have before, praise the Lord. And so the gospel has come to the Corinthians through affliction and through comfort. But also, as he endures the affliction and receives the comfort, he is enduring. And he's encouraging them to endure all the way to the end. And the evidence that it is good for the Corinthians and that they do endure to the end is their perseverance. And in that way, his affliction and comfort are for their salvation. I mentioned last week being impressed with Paul's concern expressed here for the church at Corinth, a church that doesn't always treat him so well. Again and again, he speaks of what he's doing as being for their sake. And here we see it again. If I'm afflicted, it's for you. It's for your good. If I'm comforted, it's for your good. He understands not only that he's united to Christ, but he's united to other believers. And because both of those realities are true, he wants to view what God's allowing to happen to him or is happening to him through a lens that then looks to how it is for the good of others. Paul doesn't get tunnel vision through his suffering. easy to do that, isn't it? Affliction comes and, you know, kind of woe is me. And you forget to look around. You become myopic in your suffering. Paul doesn't. One other, quickly. Suffering endured, Paul sees it as an evidence of God's grace at work. And so he kind of mentions that in verse 6, their patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. But then in verse 7, he says, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Seeing them share in suffering, seeing them share in comfort, helps his hope for them to be grounded. And he evidently has seen enough of God at work in them in these ways that despite the problems that they've had and the hard letters that he's written and some received and some rejected and all that's going on in Corinth, he's very hopeful for them. Listen to some of the statements in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide to the Corinthians." He's not closed off to them. Why? Because such hope that he has for them. In 2 Corinthians 7, 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." And this is really in response to the word that's come to him about their repentance. They have repented. That's wonderful news. I'm filled with comfort. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 7, "For if in anything I have boasted to him, to Titus, about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." Verse 16, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." Again and again, there are statements like that. Paul sees evidence of the work of God in them because of the way they're dealing with affliction and comfort, being strengthened. Well, we don't, again, go looking for affliction. But it does come, doesn't it? And when it does, we can despair, or we can look to the God who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Not just well wishes, but who actually imparts strength to us and mediates it through Christ Jesus. As abounding as the affliction may be, the comfort is more abounding. We rejoice in Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, you have been more than good to us. And Lord, we are amazed that in any way we could be called partakers or sharers of the sufferings of Christ, that you would in any way identify with those, with our sufferings. But God, even more perhaps, we are amazed that as abounding as they may be, that your comfort keeps pace. And that the Christian has every reason to give you praise. If it did not keep pace, but God, it does. You are a Father of compassions, a Father of mercies. Your heart is open to us in Christ. So God, we pray that you would stir our hearts to give you the praise, the glory that's due your name, to seek to live even when affliction comes, especially when affliction comes, as those who are being strengthened by the grace that's in our Lord. And to look around us to see who else might be comforted. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ for His glory. Amen. Good night.